Hi, my name is Reuben Porter. I'm the lead pastor here at Crossroads Church, and it's great to have you on our podcast today. We hope this message encourages you, builds you up in your faith, and ultimately brings you closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
The cross was designed to punish. It was designed to kill. It was designed to showcase earthly power and ultimately defeat Christ. But the cross has become a symbol of God's love, a mark for new life, a mark for new beginnings. This powerful symbol, this picture of God's sacrifice, it now covers the earth. It covers our cities, our hospitals, our streets, and our homes, ultimately as a beacon of hope. Amen? Amen. It's okay to clap in church. The rest of you can join in. You see, as we pause today to celebrate Easter, and just so you know, I am so excited to be here. Anybody else excited to be in church this morning? As we pause today to celebrate Easter, I want to invite you back to the moment just before the very first Easter. Before there was anything such as Easter. Before anything was even imagined as such a thing. And my reason for taking you back to this particular point in history is because I truly believe it is the most compelling reason why we would consider becoming a follower of Jesus. I truly believe that. Or if you have been in church before and you grew up in church and you've sort of wandered away from things, I truly believe when we look at the events of Easter, it is the most compelling reason why you would become a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you, as I say, have grown up in church. Maybe you've had a bad church experience, or you've been hurt by someone in church, or someone has thrown Bible verses at you and shamed you and called you out on that. And if this is your story, I imagine the question that we would have is, well, who could blame you? Who could blame you? Who needs religion if it ultimately leads us to that? We don't want that. Unfortunately, bad Christians happen to good people. And it leaves a bad taste in our mouth. Or perhaps you grew weary of hearing the Bible says this, the Bible says that, because you grew up and you discovered what the Bible says, and you just sort of don't buy it anymore. And again, if you hear this story, I guess the question we could ask you is, well, who could blame you if that's been your experience? Now, I trust that this sermon is going to get a lot more positive, so don't you worry. But for the next few moments, I would like to take us back to the moment where there were no Christians to have bad experiences with, where there were no churches, and there wasn't a Bible. It was a moment when a couple of dozen, mostly Galilean men and women, found themselves wrestling with similar things, the feeling of mistrust, distrust, and possibly disgust. Because on the afternoon of Jesus' crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, these were two prominent citizens in Jerusalem, and they went to Pilate and they asked permission to remove Jesus' lifeless body from the cross. You see, victims of crucifixions were normally left to rot. The goal of crucifixion wasn't death. There's a much easier way to kill people. The role and the goal of crucifixion was oblivion. No one would even know you existed. You were gone without a trace. There was no grace. There was no grave and no place to mourn. Your body, or what was left of it, would be loaded into a cart and dumped somewhere for animals to consume. That was the purpose of crucifixions back in those days. And that's what they did to our Jesus. But for the right price, occasionally, the remains of the body could be purchased for the right price. So these two prominent citizens, their reputations were on the line, but they decided that they would go and purchase the body of Jesus. And many years after, Matthew, Luke, and Peter, they all wrote in their accounts, and their words would be included in the ancient documents which we now call the Bible. You see, after retrieving the body, these two men, along with their servants, they prepared the body for a burial according to Jewish customs. And they placed it in a cave that had been recently renovated to be a tomb. And this meant it could be sealed with a large stone. Months or even years later, the tomb would be reopened and the bones of the deceased would be removed and placed in a bone box. Or the name that they had for it was an ossuary. Thousands of graves have been discovered in that part of the world. Today we collect ashes. Well, back then they collect bones. They collected bones. So Joseph and Nicodemus had hoped, they had hoped that Jesus was who he claimed to be, as did all the first century followers. They were really hoping that Jesus was who he said he was. But here they're at this moment in time where he's now dead. He's dead. Maybe they had thoughts like this. Clearly he's no Messiah. But in their estimation, he had been tried and executed unjustly. He didn't deserve the fate of the common criminal death. So the least that they could do was give him a proper burial. So they placed his body in the tomb, they sealed the opening, and they headed for home. And they must have thought, man, we were wrong about Jesus. We were wrong about him. Meanwhile, 1,500 miles away in the city of Rome, the Emperor Tiberius Caesar, he had no idea what was happening in Judea at the time, which was considered the armpit of the empire. Saul of Tarsus, who would later be known as the Apostle Paul, he was hundreds of miles up north in Jerusalem on working on his finishing touches of his Passover message. Thomas, who we know in the Bible, he later earned this unfortunate nickname. He fled the city. He was afraid. Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the guys, they huddled together. They're trying to figure out, what's next? What do we do? Peter's thinking about returning to his fishing business. Matthew had no job prospects. And they didn't really seem to have a resurrection on their radar. Can you imagine what it would have been like for them? In another part of town, we have this group of broken-hearted women. They were gathered together, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was no doubt in shock at what she had just witnessed. Her son was crucified brutally on a cross. So we're here with confused citizens, frightened disciples, and broken-hearted women. It almost seems that they had lost their belief that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. They had lost their belief, potentially, that he was the Messiah that he had promised. And I believe that this is actually really important for us to understand. You see, here's the thing. Jesus' ministry, it didn't center on a new ideology or a call for social or religious reform. It wasn't like the civil rights movement or the Reformation. Jesus wasn't trying to reform or improve anything. He came to replace something. Jesus came to replace something. He came to establish something brand new, standalone new. And he didn't kind of fit the model of the average culture warrior or the social activist. Yet we read that most culture warriors and social activists, they actually tried to co-opt Jesus and imitate Jesus. And they read the Gospels. If you read the Gospels carefully, you'll discover that he leaves us no option to assimilate him. After all, most social movements are initially led by a charismatic leader and one with a new, seemingly new message for the day. And it appeals to the outcast or the disenfranchised. And they show up in the time when culture is ripe and ready for change. And when they die, their followers take it upon themselves that they will fight for the cause and keep their teaching alive. And history is full of these examples. History is full of it. But there's two things that you need to know. Jesus' message was not a message of liberation or revolution. It wasn't a popular message. Jesus' message didn't appeal to everyone. There was a cost to following Jesus. So he wasn't that popular. He wasn't popular. It was actually the opposite. He would say things like this, "Make sure you pay your taxes." Who's going to follow someone who says that? Pray for your enemies. Oh my goodness. Lust equals adultery. I want you to turn the other cheek, and if someone asks for your coat, give them your shirt. Oh, and by the way, I want you to forgive regardless. Man. Jesus' teaching is somewhat impractical, and it felt unsustainable. His teaching was not of this world. He introduced a kingdom ethic that stood in sharp contrast to both the temple and the empire. And most of the time, people really struggled to know what he was actually talking about. You see, Jesus didn't come to leave his followers with a nice little package of collection of stories and insights that can be passed on to the next generation, because Judaism was full of that sort of thing. Besides, listen to this, Jesus never called in his followers to trust his ideas. He asked his followers to trust in him. To trust in him. And that was a problem. That was a problem because Jesus' ministry and message was centered on him. It was centered on what he claimed about himself and for himself. And that drove the religious leaders crazy. They hated that. And in the end, it wasn't his ideas or his insights that got him crucified. It was because of who he claimed to be. Of who he claimed to be. He claimed to have authority that belonged to God alone. He claimed the authority to forgive sin. He claimed to be greater than Moses, greater than the temple, greater than the Sabbath, and greater than all the prophets. Can you imagine what that was like for the Jewish people? That would have been massive. Don't underestimate that. His teaching wasn't the driving force behind his movement. It was his outrageous claims about himself that kept this movement going forward. When John the Baptist announced Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus didn't say, "Calm the farm, John." No, he didn't. He embraced the title. Jesus said things like this, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live." Amen? "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Wow. You see, on one occasion, Jesus preached a message that was so unpopular and so confusing that the crowd started to grumble and disperse. And his disciples were all so concerned, and they actually started to second guess him. So Jesus asked them, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Peter's response reiterates just how central Jesus' claims were about himself. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We've got nothing left. You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." The Holy One of God. You see, Peter and the boys, they didn't choose to follow Jesus because of what he taught. They chose to follow Jesus in spite of what he taught. They followed because of who he claimed to be. But apparently, they were wrong. They were wrong because now he's dead. He's dead. Everyone knew that he claimed to be the Holy One of God, the Messiah, the resurrection, and the life. Well, he can't die. The Son of God can't be killed. Clearly, Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be. See, nobody expected Jesus to die. But once he did, everyone expected Jesus to do what dead people do, stay dead. Nicodemus and Joseph, they prepared his body to stay dead. They went through the whole ritual because they thought his body was going to stay dead. On Easter morning, they weren't standing outside the tomb going, 10, 9, 8. They weren't. On the contrary, there was actually a group of women who thought the men did a terrible job, that they would go back and re-prepare the body for a permanent burial. They were with Nicodemus and Joseph as they saw them watch on and prepare him the first time, but they decided to go back to re-anoint the body of Jesus. And the point is that when Jesus uttered his last word and breathed his last breath, everyone who once believed would possibly have had this moment of unbelief and possibly thought, "What now? What do we do? He's dead." Let's go back to the hours just after Jesus was crucified. Remember, No Matthew, no Mark, no Luke, no John, no letters of Paul, no Bible. It's just the law and the prophets, the temple, the empire, and a relieved Roman governor, and some sad Galileans. In their minds, maybe the gods had spoken, or from some perspective of the Judean temple leaders, Yahweh had spoken. Regardless of what deity deserved the credit, this so-called miracle worker, this blasphemer, this storyteller from Nazareth was dead. And in an extraordinary series of events, the empire and the temple, they worked together to get rid of themselves of this radical rabbi. And in doing so, they avoided yet another popular uprising that would require some heavy-handed Roman intervention. A crisis was averted, and everything could go back to normal. So Pilate, he packs his bags, settles in his wife in the carriage, and heads back to the coast. Get away from the troublesome Judeans and get away from the sense of the city. Or so they thought. Let's pause there. Let's jump forward 350 years. Fast forward 350 years. On February the 27th, in the year 300 AD, we're in the Roman Empire. Can you imagine yourself there? No, I can't. Theodosius I, he issued a decree. It was the so-called Edict of the Thessalonica that made Christianity the official imperial religion. In Rome, the Roman Empire's official religion is Christianity. The Roman Empire that had killed Jesus had made their official religion followers of Jesus. The people responsible for the death of Jesus issued a decree that would mean their people would be taught how to be followers of Jesus. Oh, there's something better. Listen to this. He also ended all state support to all polytheist pagan religions and customs. No more tax dollars would go to support the pagan temples or the pagan priesthoods. Sorry, what? Rome crucified the leading figure of a Judean cult, also considered a Nazarene sect, and with the help of the people. And 350 years later, that same discredited Galilean rabbi is considered a god. But not just a god. Jesus of Nazareth had replaced all the Roman gods. He wasn't even Roman. He'd never actually set foot in Rome. And yet he replaced all the collection of Roman gods. Do you see how massive this is? That's exactly what happened. This is recorded history. This is truth, people. I've got one better for you. 30 or so years later on, listen to this. This blows my mind. The Council of Rome, same place that rejected Jesus, the Council of Rome, they decided to put the Bible together. They decided to put the Bible together. Now we hold this book, the Holy Word of God, all thanks to the work of the Romans. Isn't that incredible? Sorry, does this not just blow your mind? And then we fast forward to today. Guess what? There's no Roman Empire anymore. The city of Rome is filled with crosses. Not commemorating the crucifixion, the Roman cross no longer symbolizes suffering and shame. It represents hope and salvation. Salvation. Strangest of ways, and in some sense, it represents love. Amen? And about 1,500 miles away, the old city of Jerusalem is commonly filled with Christian tourists that come from all over the world, where this discredited, crucified Galilean rabbi once walked. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. If that is all you knew of the story, if that's all you knew of the story, that we had this Galilean rabbi that raised up against the local authority to share that he is the Son of God, and then we fast forward, he's crucified on the cross, and then all of a sudden, 350 years later, Rome takes on Christianity as their official religion. If that is all you knew, A troublesome rabbi, rejected by his own people, crucified by Rome. And the other thing is, 1,700 years later now, we bring ourselves to the current day, that there's hundreds of millions of people in every part of the nations that consider him to be divine, and we gather weekly like this to recognize and celebrate his lordship. If that is all you knew. And by the way, these things are historically indisputable. You can research as much as you like and you'll find this to be true. He was crucified by Rome, later embraced by Rome. And here we are. If that is all we knew, what's the question that begs to be asked? Let me put it into our sort of understanding. You're at a park, and you notice a little girl sitting on a park bench. And she's sitting beside a lady, which you assume to be her mother. And you comment on the little girl, wow, how cute is she? And she smiles back at you. Or the mother smiles back at you and says, well, thank you. I'm so lucky to have her. Last year, she had an accident. She hit her head, and she stopped breathing. And the paramedics came, and they pronounced her dead. And then she looked down, and you look down at her, and the mother brushes her hair to the one side, and you look at the little girl, and she sits, and she goes, hi. Hi. What's the question that begs to be asked? What happened? What happened? Fill in the gap. Clearly, you've skipped the part of the story, what happened between she stopped breathing, the paramedics pronounced her dead, and now she's sitting on a park bench saying, hi. You see, when it comes to the story of Jesus, the same question is begging to be asked. What happened? There's a gap. The story doesn't make sense. Something is missing and being left out. And the question that we all must ask, and perhaps the question you've never thought to ask or been challenged to ask, is what happened between the crucifixion and a movement that has engulfed an empire and circled the globe? Clearly, there's more to the story. And for those of you in church, you're like, Reuben, we know what's coming next. In fact, without more, this story doesn't actually make sense, right? The more to the story part is why we're here today. The more to the story part is where the story began. Something happened. Something happened. Unfortunately for us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell us what happened. On early Sunday morning following Passover, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Now, what's interesting there is the word they. They may maybe have assumed that there was a third party involved, that Jesus' body hadn't actually been stolen. Nobody for one minute seemed to assume of a resurrection. Again, they expected Jesus to do what dead people do, stay dead. And then we read, but they did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So Peter and the other disciples, they started running to the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciples outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And I don't know if that's an interesting detail for us to know, that Peter was quite slow at running. Or listen to this though, but I guess there was an anticipation that was happening. I think this is an interesting detail. When they arrived, he bent over and looked in and saw the stripes of linen lying there, but they didn't go in, the other disciples. Note that. He was faster but not braver. And listen to good old Simon Peter. Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the stripes of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And finally, the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. It turns out Jesus was who he claimed to be. Amen? Later, Jesus appeared to his followers who were still in the city and eventually to those who returned, and the news was starting to share around that he was alive. The band of merry men and women re-engaged with this message and mission of their Lord. And they didn't re-engage with Jesus because of what he taught. No, they did re-engage because of what they believed. They re-engaged because of what happened. They re-engaged because they saw, because of who they saw. It was their resurrected rabbi, their friend, and their savior. Amen? See, the Apostle Paul, who initially hated Christians before he became one, he said it better than anyone. He said this in Corinthians, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Let the implications of what he says next sit in. "And if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." And so is your faith. Apart from this single, solitary event, apart from what happened, our faith would be a fairy tale. Our Christian faith, the church, and all we hold dear to you as Christians would rise and fall and be held together by this single event, the resurrection of Jesus. What happened? What makes sense of what happened is that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. That's what happened. That's the clarifying piece of the puzzle. That's what's breathed life into us, courage and hope back into these followers of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus isn't one of the Bible stories. The resurrection of Jesus is the story. In fact, it's not a Bible story. It's a well-documented piece of history that we find in our Bibles. According to Paul and according to history, apart from the resurrection, there would be no story. There would be no story. And apart from the resurrection of Jesus, no one would have bothered to document Jesus' story. Because I want to ask you a question. How many criminals that were crucified by ancient Rome can you name? Other than maybe Spartacus. Spartacus' story was worth documenting because he led slave rebellion and threatened the empire's security. It was a rebellion that was ultimately ruthlessly crushed. And Rome won. But Jesus, apart from the resurrection, his name, the events that were associated with his life, we all know exactly what would have happened if there was no resurrection. His life would have been reduced to two or three sentences in the ancient writings of historians. Apart from the resurrection, there'd be no church. There'd be no Bible. There'd be no Bible. So every year at this time, we pause and we celebrate. And we remember the reason we believe is not because something was written. We believe because something happened. We're reminded of that question of which we must fasten our faith to. And to the next generation, we pass this on. What happened? We need to explain what happened. What happened fills the gap in history. What happens explains why Rome embraced a criminal as Lord. It explains why a crucified Galilean is worshipped by one-third of the modern world's population. What happened is that Easter happened. Jesus rose from the dead. And we don't believe he rose from the dead because the Bible tells us so. We believe because Matthew told us, Mark told us, Luke told us, John told us, James, the brother of Jesus, believed that his brother rose from the dead. And long before there was a Bible, as is known to us today, there was men and women whose faith was anchored and sustained by the event of the resurrection, the event that sparked the movement known as the church that eventually brought us the Bible. Oh, and just to remind you, the people who were responsible for killing them were also the people who played a big role in bringing us this in the first place, the Romans. The resurrection of Jesus solves several of history's great mysteries and explains why so much detail surrounding the life of Jesus survived the first century. It explains why his followers suddenly regained their courage. It explains why the early church survived multiple persecutions. But here's the thing. The resurrection of Jesus resolves another great mystery. A personal mystery. A mystery of, well, where do I stand with God? Where do I stand with God? You see, the only person who ever lived and spoke with certainty and authority on this topic was Jesus. Amen? He was clear. He spoke with such authority that people marveled and religious leaders trembled. His first century audience, they had every right to be skeptical. But if someone claims to speak of God and then predicts their death and resurrection and pulls it off, by the way, we should pay attention to what he has to say. And here's what he had to say. Where you stand with God, John, who beat Peter to the temple but didn't rush in, he said this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." In spite of what you've heard, in spite of how you've been treated by the church or other Christians, you need to know this, that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Do you know that God loves you so much? He loves you so much. In these unprecedented move of turn of events that Jesus predicted to his followers, and they seemed to like somewhat miss it. And in a twist no one anticipated, his resurrection overturned the point of the crucifixion. You see, this crucifixion makes no sense until Easter. Then it all made sense in the world because it validated the claim that he was the ransom for many, that he was in fact the savior of the world. And on a personal level, for each one of us, it also validates his authority to forgive my sin and your sin. He is who he says he is. It's our Jesus. So if you're a Jesus follower, the resurrection of Jesus means that you have peace with God. Your prayers are heard. Your faithfulness matters. Your generosity counts. And here's the invitation. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, his resurrection provides you with a reason to believe and a reason to follow. It's a reason that supersedes your bad church experience or your bad church person experience. Because long before there were either church people or church experiences, this single event highlighted the claims of Jesus. One of those claims is that God loves you. God loves you. Christianity is not faith in faith. It is faith in a person who's demonstrated through his life, his death, and his resurrection that he is worthy of our devotion. Amen? Not because of something that was written, but because something happened. Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. I'd like to extend the same invitation that Peter extended to those citizens of Jerusalem that once acknowledged that Jesus was in fact, once they acknowledged that Jesus was in fact who he claimed to be. Peter gave this invitation. And I offer you the same invitation if you've not followed Jesus in your life yet. It says this, repent, then turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And I'm not sure if when I was sharing this run of events, maybe it's dawned on you that this is true. This is truth. What we're sharing here and why we gather, it's truth. That Jesus did rise from the dead and he is who he says he is. Then I want to invite you, if you've never followed Jesus or if you've wandered away and you want to come back to him, I want to invite you to express your faith in God through a prayer. Can we just go ahead and bow our heads? All our eyes closed, no distraction. And I want to encourage you, if you feel like you've been spoken to this morning and the Spirit is speaking to you, then I invite you to repeat a prayer after me. You can say this into yourself quietly. We won't embarrass anybody. We're not here to shame anyone. We want you to have space to have an encounter with Jesus this morning. And I want to remind you that this is true. This is truth we're sharing. So if you want to believe in Jesus, you can repeat after me quietly to yourself. We'll have no distractions, all heads bowed. Heavenly Father, I see now what I've missed before. I believe Jesus is who he claimed to be. I place my trust in him as my Savior and my Lord. I believe his death served as the full and final payment for my sins. I believe these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I want to encourage you, if you've prayed that prayer for the very first time, we would love to meet with you after the service. As Isaac said, we've got Bibles we'd love to give to you. We'd love to journey with you. That's why we're here. We're here to glorify and worship God, but also to share the good news of Jesus. Amen, church? Amen. So does Easter matter?
Yeah,
it does. Come on, church. Does Easter matter?
Yes.
It matters because it answers a couple of questions that we all have to wrestle with. Is there a personal God?
Yes.
A personal God that sent his son to die for your personal sin and my personal sin. That's how much he loves you and how much he knows you. And that's good news. It's good news because without a personal God, there's no hope or purpose. Does Easter matter? It validates the claims of Jesus' first century followers who set across from God in body. And they would tell us if God in body was anything like God in heaven, then God is love and God loves you. You see, the resurrection of Jesus provides us with an assurance that God doesn't just tolerate us. He doesn't have somewhere else to go. And we're not his trophy children who he'll abandon whenever we roam. You see, his mercy and his favor and his presence isn't rushed. On the contrary, our God is love. Our God is love. You see, the cross was not the vehicle to finally prove that he cared. Jesus made it clear that God's grace was always there. His acceptance was not withheld from us. There's no need to measure up. It's true. God is love and he has revealed himself to us through his Son. And all we have to do is simply believe that he is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is risen. He is risen. I want to invite you, if you feel comfortable, I just feel led this morning to kneel before our Father and kneel before Jesus. We're just going to pray, and if you feel comfortable, kneel with me. Our Lord and our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we worship and praise your holy name. You are worthy of our praise. You are a holy, holy God. And Lord Jesus, this Easter weekend, we thank you and we praise you for the wondrous work of the cross. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you did not remain dead, that you rose from the grave. And now, together with your saints, we worship and praise a living God who has commissioned us to carry the good news of Jesus to those who don't know you. And Lord Jesus, our goal and our mission is to continue that until you return, because Jesus is coming back again. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So, Father, this morning we acknowledge you as our King. We acknowledge you as our Lord and our Majesty. And we worship you and we bow before you in the name of Jesus. We love you. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's stand to worship and praise him together.
Thanks for listening to the Crossroads Church podcast. If you'd like any more information on our church, how to give, or after this message you'd like to talk to someone, you can find everything you'll need to know on our website, crossroads.co.nz. Make sure you subscribe to this channel to keep up to date with new content, but thanks again, and we'll catch you soon.